Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. It is good to be here with you this evening. We missed being here this morning, and it's amazing how you can be feeling quite well one second, and sickness can take over so fast the next, but the Lord's given me strength to be here tonight. Ann and the boys send their greeting. In fact, Ann said, go preach, don't shake hands, and come right home. So if that's what I do, don't be offended. I think you'll be thankful. But it is good to be here. We continue in our series of Genesis. Last week we looked at chapter 1 into the beginning, a few verses of chapter 2. And tonight we'll look at the remainder of chapter 2 on the creation of mankind in particular. And so we'll begin our reading here at verse 4 and go to verse 25. This is God's Word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There is the reading of God's holy word. It's a little over a week ago, my family and I took the time to put up our Christmas decorations, something I'm sure that some of you have done, or at least planning to do. And as I saw in the news this week, as a family across the pond was doing the same, a prize discovery was found. And I talked about a prize discovery, I'm realizing, last week, actually, as well. But apparently, a year before, right after Christmas, the husband of the family had lost his wedding ring and had searched all over for it and thought it was completely gone. And it was completely gone until they got out the boxes and the son looked down and there was the ring back for him to enjoy and to wear again. And you know, as we look at our passage today, we see something that we once had, and yet we've lost completely. And yet if we believe in Jesus, we've been given it back again, only it's better. And that is, as we'll see today, this life that God gave to Adam, in a way, he's given it to all of us. simply by being as creatures. But at the fall, it was gone. And yet Jesus came to give it back to us and give it back to us in a much greater measure. And so having that life, that new life, we need to live it for the one who came to give it to us, and that being Jesus Christ. And so our main point today is this: though you have lost the life given to Adam, Jesus has gained it back for you. Therefore, live your new life for Him. Live your new life for Him. Well, as you can see on your outline, our first point is that in Genesis 2, Moses focuses our attention on the creation of man. Often, upon reading these verses, it's said that this is a second creation account. In other words, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we're both told of the creation in man. But in chapter 2, we're given some different information, as well as a slightly different story. And so, according to some people, chapter 1 must have been written by some author, and chapter 2 is written by another author. And here are two ideas of what happened at the beginning, and I guess the thought would be, take your pick as to which one you like. Now, we of course know Jesus says Moses wrote the entire book of Genesis, and so chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not two different accounts. But there is some truth in the fact that chapter 2 is a second creation narrative. It's not a completely different account, but it's a second narrative. In verse 4 here of chapter 2, Moses starts with the statement about the Lord creating the heavens and the earth, just like he did back at chapter 1, verse 1. Right, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Then, in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to speak of a situation at the beginning that needed to be remedied by God. And just like he did back in verse 2 of chapter 1. If you remember last week, we said that when God originally created the earth, it was formless, empty, and dark. And so then God went on to form it, to shape it, to fill it, and to light it. And here in verses 5 and 6, I think Moses is doing something similar when he talks about before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, I will say, as to the precise meaning of those verses, there is a whole lot of disagreement out there amongst Bible-believing Christians. So I don't want to be overly dogmatic here. I won't go into those options, and I'm not going to actually spend a whole lot of time proving my point. But here's what I think Moses is saying. I think he's saying that there was a time when there were no plants of the field. And these plants of the field are not the vegetation from day 3 of creation, but would be cultivated plants in the ground that would come about by rain and the tilling of man in the future. And the reason there was an absence of these particular plants at the beginning is because there was no rain yet, nor was there a man to till the ground. In other words, Moses can't be speaking of how God created the plants on day 3 as if he used rain, because to create these plants, there also needed to be a man, and on day 3 there wasn't a man yet. And so rather, I think Moses is speaking of different plants, plants that would be cultivated. I know there's mystery here, but I think he's talking about the plants that would be cultivated by Adam in the garden. Right? And so why does he mention them here in verses 5 and 6? Well, just as we saw back in chapter 1, because God would then go on to remedy that issue, if you will, by planting a garden and putting a man in the garden to cultivate these plants, which is exactly what we see in verses 7 and following. So in a sense, chapter 2 is a second creation account, but it's not a competing account. Instead, what we're given here is chapter 1 is the bird's eye view. In chapter 2, Moses is zooming in. You can think of a camera. My father likes to take pictures, and so I was a kid. There was always a camera there, and there's always pictures, and it's still the case. And you can think of your own pictures. Sometimes you're taking the big picture. You're getting the panoramic view. Sometimes, when it comes to maybe a flower or smiling faces, you're zooming in just to look at one aspect of that bigger picture. And that's what Moses is doing here. Chapter 1 is, here's God's marvelous work of creating the universe. Chapter 2, let's take a minute and focus on one aspect of that marvelous work of creating the universe, namely the creation of the crown of the universe, as we saw last week, mankind. And we see this brought out for us in other ways here. For instance, if you look at verse 4, notice Moses goes from speaking of the heavens and the earth to the earth and the heavens. Why is that? Because he's changing the focus down to the earth. Notice also Moses changes the name he uses for God. In chapter 1, he refers to God only as God. And yet here in chapter 2, he immediately transitions to talking about the Lord God. Right? That's his covenant name. That's the name he uses with his people. Right? Because he's not focusing on the transcendence of God here, but to the personal, closeness of the Lord. And then notice also, Moses uses the word, history in verse 4, or generations, if you're using the English Standard Version. We've talked about this before. This is in the Greek. This is the word Genesis that Moses uses to mark the overall structure of the book. And as we have seen already, when we find this word, it's because Moses is starting a new section of the book where he's going to focus on the key offspring of the person mentioned. In this case, it's the key offspring of the heavens and the earth, which happens to be mankind in particular. And so here Moses is zooming in for us, focusing on Adam, the first human being. And so what are we told about this first man? Well, as we see, secondly, we're told that God made man to have life. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, we're told that God made man, both male and female. He made them both to be in God's image and to have dominion and to subdue the earth. And he made man to be fruitful and multiply. But here, Moses says nothing to go against that, but he adds some more detail here that we weren't first given. And so we see God made man from the dust of the ground. Adam was not made out of nothing. Now, the ground from which he made Adam was made out of nothing, but he was made from the dust. And notice also we're told that God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Now, last week I talked about a potter sitting down on his wheel, taking a lump of clay and forming it into a beautiful piece of pottery. That's what God originally did with the earth. That's also what God originally did with mankind. The dust of the ground was the raw material. He took that and he formed man into who he wanted him to be. But at this point, what is man? He's still just a body. He's a lifeless body. And so what does God then go on to do but to come down and breathe the breath of life into the nostrils of the man? You could think of CPR. When someone is a lifeless, unconscious body, how do you bring the person back? But breathe in and fill the body with the air. And that's what God is doing here. He comes down, and Moses says he's not just a body, but the man becomes a living being. He's now a living soul within the body as we are today. And what's significant about this is who does the breathing? God does the breathing. Now, we see elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, chapter 7 of Genesis, that the animals had the breath of life. But nowhere do we see that the animals had the breath of life from God's very mouth, if you will. Only mankind has God coming to breathe into the nostrils. Now, why is that? Well, it's because only mankind is made in the image of God. You see, the inbreathing of God to man was actually a self-giving of God to man as a result. Job 27 verse 3 says, "As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils." And here he's bringing out for us, this is God's breath into man's nostrils, and with the breath, knowledge is bestowed. Job 32 verse 8, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." If you remember from last week, understanding is one of the things that's given to us in being made in the image of God. And so you see what's going on here. God not only reveals himself as being a personal, intimate God by coming down to kiss the face of Adam and breathe life into him, but as he does so, he's imparting a part of himself to Adam as He's making man in His likeness and image. And so God made man to have life as His image bearer. That's true for all of us. But there's more. Thirdly, then, we see that God made man not just to have life, but to have a blessed life. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it seems that to remedy the absence of plants cultivated by man, God planted a garden, put man in it, to do that. In other words, this man was now given a home. And we'll talk about the work momentarily, but now he's given a home. Moses says here it's in Eden. Now notice, the garden is not Eden. The garden is in Eden. And Eden, apparently, it was a real place, most likely in the Middle East. And I think presumably Israel in Moses' day would have had some knowledge of it. But notice here, it's not just a place for the man to live. It is a blessed place. So, verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So in the garden, there are many trees. And as Moses says, the trees are pleasant to the sight. They're beautiful trees. And so as the man would look around and admire the scenery, everything was exactly as it should be. It was a very aesthetically pleasing place to live. Moses also says the trees were good for food. So not only could he enjoy their beauty, but he could enjoy their fruit. And given that every tree was there, we're told, it was abundant fruit and a variety of food as well. So it's a beautiful garden, a bountiful garden, a blessed place to live. But it's also a blessed place to live because it was the place of God's presence. We read later in Genesis 13, verse 10, that it's the garden of the Lord. This was the Lord's garden. We'll see next week in chapter 3 that the Lord Himself walked around in this garden. And so as the man was living in this place, beautiful, lots to eat, so he does so with the Lord. But it's also a blessed place because of the river. Look at verse 10. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads." Now it's assumed from verse 5 that God would eventually use rain to water the garden. But here we see that God also used a river to bring about this lushness. And in the Bible, what do rivers often represent? They represent the blessing of God to His people coming from His presence. So, for instance, we sang Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 4 and verse 5. "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." In other words, the river made glad the city of God because the river testified to the fact that God was in the city as her refuge. And so the river really watered the garden, but the river was also testifying to the fact that this was a place that had God's blessing upon it. And this was a man with God's blessing upon it. And we won't say a whole lot about this, but notice also the blessing is not just at the garden, but goes out from the garden to other places as well. You'll see that in verses 10 and 14. So it's a blessed place to live. Now, when Ann and I got married, we had the privilege of going on our honeymoon to Hawaii, of all places. And Hawaii, I think, was maybe the one place I've ever been to where I literally thought I was in paradise. Right? High 70s every single day, sunny, palm trees everywhere you look, golden beaches, blue water, pineapple juice to drink everywhere you turn, good music to listen to. It was paradise in a lot of ways. And yet we can think of Hawaii, we can think of other exotic places in the world, and what we need to realize is they are nothing compared to the Garden of Eden. Literally, this was paradise for all of these reasons we've just talked about. Literally, actually, the Greek word here for garden is the word we get paradise. This is paradise, a blessed place to live. Now, fourthly, we see then that in this blessed place, Adam was to live a life of service and obedience to God. And so look now at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, here we're given a repeat of what we saw back at verse 8, namely that God planted a garden and put man to live in it. But we're also told why he was to be in this place, right? To tend the garden and to keep it, or to bring about these cultivated plants mentioned back in verse 5. And yet, it's not just that he was to be a gardener, though he was, but as a gardener, he was to be a servant of his Maker. The words used here, tend and keep, are two words frequently used in the Bible to talk about our spiritual service to God. That, for instance, Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve," that's the word for tend. Serve, tend, serve the Lord with gladness. Or as we see in Leviticus 22:31, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord." And so it's not just a literal tending and keeping the garden, though it is, but it's a tending and keeping the garden for the one who put him in the garden. And it's brought out more for us in verses 16 and 17, where God then gives a command to the man that he can eat from all the trees he wants to, but one tree he can't. And by the way, we'll say a lot more about this next week. We're not going to go into this all tonight. But one tree he can't eat, and if he eats from that one tree, what will happen? He will die. And so you see, he's given direction here. Live in this place, it's a blessed place, but live in here to serve and obey the Maker. Now, a couple years ago, Psychology Today put out an article entitled "Helping You Find Your Life Purpose." And in the article, it gave you three questions, and the intent was from answering those three questions, you would be able to find your purpose in life. Now, here are the questions they gave. Number one, what do you love to do that you would do even if you don't get paid for it? Number two, what do other people say you're really good at? Number three, what is the one thing you want to experience or do or accomplish before you die so that on your last day on earth you feel satisfied and have no regrets in that area? Now, I trust I don't have to prove to you, those may be some helpful questions to think about, but those are not going to help you figure out your life purpose. And notice here, Adam never had to ask the question, "Why am I here, Lord?" The Lord gave him the answer, and so too, none of us have to ask the question, because here we're given the answer. Why do we have life? To serve and obey the one who gave us life in the first place, that being the Lord God of heaven and earth. Well, then, fifthly, we see that not only are we given life, a blessed life of service and obedience, but it's to be lived within holy community with others. And so look at verse 18. Moses goes on to say, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." If you remember, throughout chapter 1, we're told repeatedly God's creation is good, and then we end with it's very good. And yet here we see there's one thing of God's creation that's not good, and that is for Adam to be alone. And so God was going to make a suitable helper for him. But before he did so, he had Adam go through a little exercise to help him come to the conclusion himself. And so he had him name the animals. We see this in verses 19 to 20, where God brings the animals before him and Adam gives him whatever name he thinks of. Now, notice this is the first time we see the word Adam given. Right? As Adam is naming the animals, Adam is given his name by the one who has dominion over him. But he goes through the process, and yet what? "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." And so Adam has gone through the animals, and now Adam realizes, God already knew this, but now Adam realizes, there's nothing in all of God's creation that can be a helper that I need. And so what did God then go on to do but create that suitable helper? Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So Adam, God did a little anesthesia, did a little surgery, took out a rib. From the rib, then he made woman. Notice she's not made from man. There are reasons for that, as we'll see next week. And what's Adam's response, though? Sheer joy. Verse 23, he is excited when he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam's beside himself here because he realizes, finally, this is the one to be a suitable helper for me. Right? She is like him, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She's also made in God's image like he is, but unlike the animals. And yet at the same time, she is unlike him. She's a different gender with a slightly different body and personality type. And so she's perfect for Adam because she's both his equal and his opposite at the exact same time. She's a perfect complement. In being the perfect helper for him, what were they to do? Get married. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, there's a lot we could say about this verse. We had a series on marriage over the summer, so I'll assume a lot here. But this is the foundation of marriage. It's God's institution from the beginning. One man, one woman, lifelong union. Notice here, they're made one flesh. Of course, that does refer to physical relations. But here, it's also a real spiritual unity between the man and the woman. One, Jesus says later in Matthew 19 that it's not to be separated. So God creates the man and he creates the woman for what reason? To be the helper for the man. Now, in case you women find that demeaning, think of how God is often called the helper of his people in Scripture. We see this in many different places. One example would be 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Where we read, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And you could search for help in the Bible and you'll commonly, frequently find God being the helper of his people. So I've given you a quote from commentator R. Kent Hughes, which I think is kind of funny, but it's true, where he says, "Man's helper would be no weak sister by any stretch of a misogynist imagination." It's a good thing. It's a high calling to be the helper, as we see in God himself. And for what did Adam need the woman's help? But to fulfill his calling to serve and obey the Lord in this blessed place of life. Notice verse 18 comes right after verses 15, 16, and 17. And what's amazing here, and I think we often skip over this, is that this help would actually take place in their marriage because it was a sinless marriage. And this is what Moses is getting at when he says in verse 25 that they were both naked and were not ashamed. Right, so for man to fulfill his calling, he needed the help of another. He needed to live his life in God-centered, holy community. And whether or not God calls you to be married, the same thing is true. God's original design and intent for all of us is that we would live for Him as we're being helped by others in holy community. And so let's put this together then. God originally made man to have life, to live that life in a blessed place, serving and obeying his Creator as he's helped in holy community. That was true for Adam and Eve. That's true for all of us as well. But as we'll see next week, that all quickly came to an end when Adam ate from the forbidden tree that God said he wasn't to eat from. And when Adam did that, he brought all mankind into sin. But as he did that, he also gave up everything we have just looked at. Everything. Last year, just a few days before Christmas, A woman in the UK was wrapping presents, and she ran out of paper, so she went out to get some more. She was gone 20 minutes, and when she came home, the lights on the tree had caught fire, and not only did she lose the tree, but everything she owned, except for a few pictures, all because of the fire. That's what's happening here when Adam eats from the tree. 1 second, you've got it all. It's beautiful. You're excited. You're enjoying it. You're full of anticipation. The next second, it's gone. And yet, there is hope, isn't there? Because who was to come but the Lord Jesus Christ? And so as we see sixthly, though you have lost this life in the fall, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been given it back by Him. We're not going to say a whole lot about this right now, but when Jesus came to earth, one of the main purposes for that was to live as a perfect human being. To live as God originally created us to live, as we see here in Genesis chapter 2. And when Jesus did come to earth to do that, He perfectly fulfilled it, did He not? He lived as the perfect human. He lived the life that God gave to Adam and to all of us. And what we need to realize, though, is that as He did that, or in doing that, He also then made it possible for His people to do the same once again. And so think about this with me. What does Jesus do for His people? He gives you the inbreathing of His Holy Spirit. John 20:22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He causes you to be born again. He makes you a new creature. He gives you new life. And it's no ordinary life like at the garden. It's a blessed life. Only infinitely better. It's a life where there's abundant provision. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so not only are you given a nice garden, if you will, but you have every spiritual blessing that could ever be given to you in Jesus Christ. What's more, it's a life just like the garden, where the blessing that comes to you then flows out to others. And there's a lot that could be said there. For instance, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may glorify your Father in heaven." It's also because you're the temple of the Lord, but you're also a blessing to others because you are being watered by the river of blessing. Jesus says in John 7:38, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But not only does Jesus give his people a blessed life, it's a blessed life of service and obedience, but you're actually able to serve and obey. Jesus makes you a new man. He gives you a new heart with new desires and new capabilities that were lost. And with that, He also gives you a holy community. Now, for many of us, we're given a believing spouse, a godly woman to help the man, and vice versa. But regardless of whether we're married or not, all of us have been given the body of Christ. And as we saw in our last tabernacle sermon, God has gifted all of the members of His body with particular gifts for the profit of all, because we all need one another to serve the Lord. Of course, it's not perfect community. It's not sinless community as it was for Adam and Eve at first. But it is holy community where real help can happen because it's community washed in the blood of Christ. And so if you think about it and you look at the grand picture of Scripture here, though we have lost this life, in Jesus Christ we can have this life again. I'd encourage you to think about, do you have Jesus? If you need this life, lest you perish, and you can have this life in Jesus, then the main question of the evening, the main thought to think of is, do you have Jesus? He is the source of life, life of blessing, life that never ends. If you have the life, then know this evening that you have the new life. If you have Jesus, you have the new life. And that's a life that you get to enjoy right now. Every single day, in fact, you can enjoy that new life of blessing in the place of blessing with your holy community. That's also a new life that you can look forward to enjoying at full, in full, at the resurrection to come. You know, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision where he looked out into a valley. And what did he see in that valley? A bunch of dry, lifeless bones. And yet as he kept watching, what then happened to those dry, lifeless bones? They were raised up and given life as the Lord filled them with His breath. Brothers and sisters, what a picture that is for us of what awaits us as believers in Christ. You will die, most likely, unless Jesus comes before that. Your bones may be in the ground, but the day will come when they will be raised up, when you will be raised up with the Lord and be filled with His breath of life to take you to the greater paradise to come. All thanks to Jesus Christ, who came to live the way God had originally made us to live. And so in light of this, knowing that you've lost the life given to Adam, but if you're in Jesus, you've been given that life back because He gained it for you. Go out and live that new life and live it for the one who came to give it to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for this passage of Your Word. We pray, O God, that You would apply it to our hearts. And may we not just hear it, may it not go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, may it sink deeply into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives, Lord, that we would live in light of this truth. Lord, may we all have Your Son. May we be looking to Him, trusting in Him for salvation, that we would have this life, this beautiful, blessed life that we have once lost. Lord Jesus, how we thank You for coming to gain it back for us. And may we live it out of great gratitude for You, never losing sight of what You have done for us. How we thank and praise You. Amen.